Colossians chapter 2. God has been very gracious in providing topics out of our reading from our reading plan. As we're reading through those, he'll just lift things off the page, and then as we spend time in our home talking about these things, sometimes just in the middle of a conversation, things just kind of jump up and go, aha, that's what he wants me to talk about. So that's what we're going to do today. Let's start off just by reading that text, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. We'll just go down through 15. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's a good segue from Wednesday night's sermon. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We're going to do our primary verse this morning that we're looking at is verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I want to make sure that we're talking the same definition. We're not going to spend a long time doing grammar, but it helps sometimes to just be in sync with what we're saying and using the terms of the like meaning. So we'll spend just a few minutes there. And the reason is because I think just the study of the very definition of the word complete there is a beautiful picture of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has done and the very person of our Lord. So we're going to do a few minutes there, but our primary focus is going to be on understanding the magnitude of what it means to us to be complete in Him. So let's start off with prayer. Father, we thank You again. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is complete. Lord, we thank You that You've provided us a perfect word that we can study and understand and grasp a small bit of who our Almighty God is and our Lord Jesus. Lord, today as we look at this verse, would You please open up our minds? Lord, just open up our minds and give us understanding. Lord, would You silence the enemy that he would have no place here? Lord, all distractions, all extra thoughts, all stray thoughts, Lord, would just be passed away, Lord, to be put aside, and we'd just be able to focus and turn all of our energy and attention to the Word of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so definitions, there's a number of ways to approach it, but just a few, I'll just give you the top level of things that I picked out the last few days. This word that's translated in the English language as complete is used in the New Testament 90 times. 90 times, but only twice is it translated as complete. Most of the time it's translated as fulfill or fill, to be full. And the same word in the Old Testament is about 91 times, and it's generally translated as without blemish. Without blemish. Are you starting to see a picture of our Lord? Without blemish, perfect, upright, without spot. It's translated all those different ways, and each within its own context and form. But each one, as you look at it, there are many, many pictures of our Lord, and the same word is used to describe Him in many different ways and many facets. One definition we find is to make complete in every particular, to render perfect. Strong's interprets that as, it says the literal translation is to cram, as in filling up a net, you know, like a net full of fish. It's full. And another one is to level up. As in, you fill up a hole, you level it up and get it all leveled. Good landscaping term there. And so those are pictures of being completed. It's full. Well, then if we go to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is absolutely my favorite, and it's my favorite because he wrote at a time, number one, when it was a very still, the English language was still very much as we read it in our King James Bible, but he was also a believer and he used the Bible as examples for many of his definitions. So when you go to the word complete in the Webster's Dictionary, it says having no deficiency, perfect. And then he uses as a example, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So he used our key verse this morning as a picture of the word complete. And then another place it says in strict propriety, this word admits no comparison. For that which is complete cannot be more or less so. The more we build this definition of the complete, the more we get a picture of just who our Lord Jesus is. There is no comparison with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that here in a few minutes. It can also be used in terms of finished or ended, like when you complete a project, you've finished it. And so again, Jesus' work on the cross, as we've just sung about in more than one song here, is a completed work. And that's very important for us to understand. I'm going to go through just a few verses in Scripture where these words are used. In Colossians 4:12, just over another page there, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. His desire was not just to be saved, but to be complete, to grow up. We just read the verses, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. It's more than just saying, yes, I believe in God. It's acting like you believe in God, growing in Christ, and having a life that is fully complete in walking with our Christ. Matthew 4:14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. There are many references in Matthew where he points that a prophecy has been fulfilled. Fulfilled is that same word, completed, fulfilled, full up. And so as we see the birth, the childhood, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of those are completing, they are fulfilling prophecy. In Matthew 13:48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. That was a picture of the net drawing in the fish being full. Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots. All the way through his life, we see that repeating theme of things being completed, being fulfilled, and that's the work that he did. In Luke 2, going back to his childhood, it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being filled with wisdom, there is no limit. There's no comparison to the wisdom that he has. You know, we talk about Solomon being the wisest man that ever lived. Well, that's not in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God. And so he gave Solomon all of his wisdom, so he's that much more wise. All right, so there's a few other verses here. I go down to Ephesians 1:23, referring to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So even in the context that we are here in his church, we are still looking at the fulfillment, that fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If you're full with God, who is full and fills all the universe, that's pretty full. And that's a phenomenal picture of fullness. And let's see, just three more. Philippians 4:19, it's a very familiar verse. It says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The word supply is also from that same root word. So my God shall supply all your need. So he completes, he fulfills, he fills all of our need, meaning there is no want. When God fills us, provides for us, there is no want. He gives all that we need. Colossians 1:9, we'll look at, let's save that one. Revelation 6:11 is the last time it's used in the King James Bible. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season
until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So even all the way up in heaven, there are people, martyrs, who have died for the cause of Christ, Stephen. They're waiting. They're waiting for others who are going to die in like manner for the cause of Christ to fulfill the end times before the Lord will return.
Now, we don't know any day. Maybe that last one has happened. We don't know. But if that last one has died for Christ, then that part will not be fulfilled. All right. So let's see. So that's a number of verses, and there's many more talking about an understanding of what it means. By the definition, we've already got a lot of this. I only really have one point today. You know, so that makes it very simple to preach. There's only one point. I don't have to remember three. There's only one. And the one point is this completeness in Christ. We want to walk away, and it's explained throughout Scripture because He wants us to understand it. You know, I said 181 times, you know, this word or the root word or similar word is used throughout the Scripture, and it's often used in the picture of Jesus Christ.
One that I didn't talk about was back in Leviticus, and when it often talks about filling or when the time is fulfilled, and it's talking about the sacrifices, and the things are not going to be done until the proper things are in order, as Jesus Christ showed us. All right, so a little context of the book of Colossians. As I'm told, I obviously didn't live there, so as we're told, there was a strong Gnosticism in Colossae, a strong Gnosticism. And so it's like, well, I don't use the word regularly, and so I better do a little homework here. So I did a little bit of homework, and here's just a few things about it. I'm sure others know far more, but here's some things I learned about Gnosticism, and they're important to this context here. One is that in Gnosticism, knowledge is supreme. Knowledge is everything. Does that sound familiar? Do we not live in a society where we just got to know a little more, got to have a little more data? I mean, how many terabytes do you need? You know, just a little more data. The more you know, the better off you are. Now, knowledge is important. Scriptures talk about knowledge. But in their mind, knowledge was everything. Far above anything that God had to offer, knowledge. The smarter you were, the better you are. Knowledge is everything. In Colossians 1:9, Paul wrote Colossians, by the way, in part refuting some of these beliefs that had come into the church, some of these false teachings, these heresies. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So he's saying, you want knowledge and understanding? Let's have the right knowledge and understanding of Him. He was already referring to Jesus Christ. And so he also used the same word there, to be filled with that knowledge, not this cosmic universal knowledge. And that's kind of a term that fits with Gnostic, is this cosmic understanding. So let's see here. And actually, let's go back to chapter 1 and read, starting in we just read verse 9. Let's continue on through 13. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." So he's continuing to show them more and more that he's trying to refute the lies of the devil that have infiltrated the church there at Colossae and apparently the surrounding areas as well. I believe Laodicea was also nearby. When we think in terms of the wiles of the devil, you know, we're warned against those in Ephesians 6. The wiles are his tricks, his modus operandum, if you will, the ways that he operates. Satan does not have to be original. He's not original. He was created. He's a created being. He can't be creative. So he just keeps doing the same things over and over and over and over and over. You know, we learn of it back in Genesis, and he's continued the same lies on to this very day. All we have to do, get to know the Bible so that we understand the lies that he's told people in the past, and stand by because he's going to tell you the same lies. And then we refute it the same way the Bible does. And in this case, getting to know Colossians will help you refute these lies of the devil. In this case, that knowledge is not supreme. Knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ will lead you to the one who is supreme. The next tenet, if you will, of Gnosticism is that we can get our own revelation. So here, the early apostles had brought the gospel and started this church here in Colossae, and now all of a sudden the members want to say, well, I heard from God too. I've got this new revelation. He told me this. Does that sound familiar? Do we not have places that still today everyone thinks that they get their own message from the Lord apart from the Bible, contrary to the Bible? Well, in 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We believe we have a completed Bible. We have a perfect Bible. And so the men of God throughout the ages have listened to the Holy Spirit and put it down in writing. And then by the grace of God, he preserved it for us, and we have it today so that we can still read it. And so our Bible is complete. We don't need another revelation. About the only revelation we need is when the Lord Jesus shines this light on us and we go, oh, what sinful, wicked creature I am. And we repent and come to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the type of revelation we need, is when we see the truth of the Word of God and we realize that, oh, it applies to me too. That's the revelation you need. So that there's not a private revelation. Another thought they have is salvation is within ourselves. You know, we can rise up. We can essentially be our own salvation, if you will. And how do we get that? You know, well, self-actualization, self-enlightenment, discovering who we are. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that's how we come to salvation. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say anything about getting to know yourself, getting smarter, wiser, understanding all of the cosmos. You know, that had nothing to do with it. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you see your great need because you've broken the law of God. Another thought they had is that Jesus, it's kind of tangled, so I'm not going to go into it much because I thought it was pretty absurd. One, they say that you can't have a perfect God create the world because it's obviously imperfect. And Jesus couldn't really be God because, you know, he died and God can't die. Well, okay, that's kind of some warped logic if you don't understand the Bible. But the reality is, oh, and then they even say that, well, okay, God came into this man at his baptism and he left on the cross. All that's totally absurd. The Bible teaches quite the contrary. Luke 1:35 says, and this is the angel speaking to Mary before she gave birth, says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That and many other references are very, very clear that Jesus was the very Son of God in the flesh. And he lived a human life, restricted his powers as Almighty God, and yet he was fully God, fully man, and on the cross he had to die because that's what paid our price. The completed work was done when he died on the cross and paid for our sin that we could not pay. That was a debt we could not pay.
See, if there was no death, then there was no shed blood, and there is no remission of sin, and there's no resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection, because our faith is meaningless and empty if there is no resurrection. Well, there's no resurrection if there is no death. You know, if there's no death, there's no remission of sin. See how important this is? Jesus' work had to be done. It had to be completed. So the whole concepts of Gnosticism is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what it's really about. You don't really have to know the details of heresies and false religions. You just have to know the truth. And then as you start hearing things about it, you go, wait. That doesn't make sense. The Bible says this. That's what you need to know. What does the Bible say? And then you can deal with most heresies that come along. Well, then they had this whole concept that matter is sinful, and so therefore you can separate matter from spiritual, and it goes to the two extremes. One, well, if matter and spiritual are different, then I can do whatever I want in the flesh, which usually always led to sexual immorality, or I can move it down the path of asceticism, if I pronounce it right, which is a total self-denial, you know, kind of the monastery mindset, you know, let's walk on coals, beat my body, you know, all kinds of things that are also absurd and unbiblical. God indeed created the world, Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. I think God thought that the matter he created was just fine. Why is it sinful then? I mean, why do we live in such a fallen world? Because in Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Man's disobedience is what turned the world into the wickedness that we see, into the fallen world. It's not the creation that God made, it's the disobedience of us. And sometimes it would be nice to say, well, sure would be nice if Adam hadn't sinned. Well, the next guy probably would have. And if it was us, probably would have done the same thing. So I'm not too quick to throw stones at Adam. But praise God for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by obedience brought salvation to us and to all who will believe in him. All right, so the last comment about Gnosticism is that the world was created by some other god, some imperfect being, and they actually have a name for him. And that's why sin and stuff reigns. Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There is no other God. Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. God makes it very, very clear. There are no other gods. All this other stuff is made up. You know, Isaiah even goes through this, hey, this craftsman goes and cuts down a tree. He burns a lot of it to cook his food and to warm himself. And oh, there's a stump. Here, let's carve it up and make an idol out of it. It's totally absurd. And yet, we do that. Okay, you say, well, I've never carved up a tree to make an idol out of it. Okay, what's an idol? Anything that gets in the place between us and God? Anything that rises to a level of greater importance to us than God? We could start making a list, and perhaps maybe we have more idols than we think. Even starts off in Gnosticism, knowledge. And again, knowledge is not wrong. Knowledge is very important. You get into Proverbs, and the knowledge of God is very, very important. But knowledge for the sake of knowledge, and that to think that that makes us something that we are not, that's where it becomes an idol. And you know, we essentially set up these high places that all of a sudden this knowledge reigns above everything else. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that was Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So Paul spends a lot of time in refuting these false truths. And he does saying, look at Jesus Christ. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, let's continue reading where we stopped earlier. Let's go to verse 14 in chapter 1 of Colossians, if you're still there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We'll stop right there. So here's Paul sharing Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and absolutely throwing it in the face of all this Gnostic thought. You know, Jesus is the Creator. He's God. He's Lord. He's the ultimate. He's supreme. He's above all. He's complete. He is the fullness of all, the He is the fullness of God. To believe that, though, you have to believe that the Bible is true. And that's where we get all of our information. That's where we get the knowledge that matters. And if we believe that, then you've got this wealth of understanding and knowledge that will help you refute any false teaching. And so if we believe that, then that the Bible is the ultimate authority for all doctrine, for all faith, all practice, then we have to believe that Jesus is the head of all principality and power, as we learned in our key verse. So He is above all. So the Bible is complete. Jesus' work is complete. What work? The work of redeeming the lost to His Father in heaven. He redeemed us by paying a price. Well, redeemed us from what? God has a law. He established it in the garden, not the Mosaic law per se, but he set down rules, said, man, you do this. And then as it continues on, He tells man how he's supposed to live and how he's supposed to act, what he's supposed to do. And we still have God's law with us today, and man, every step of the way, breaks it and breaks it and breaks it today. Do we not know it's wrong to lie? Do we not know it's wrong to steal? Do we not know it's wrong to commit adultery? Do we not know it's wrong to covet? I'm just sharing a few of the Ten Commandments. Well, how about, you know, we're commanded to meditate in His Word day and night, and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And love our neighbors ourself. So we're not lacking in knowing what is right and wrong. The problem is we don't do it. And so when we come to that point and understand that we've broken God's law, now we can understand our great need for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because we could not. And oh, by the way, He says that because you've broken the law, the penalty is death. Romans 6:23. The penalty is death. Whoa, death. So if I die, I pay the price. Well, the problem is it's an eternal death forever in hell. So that's not a price we want to pay. Jesus said, I'll pay that price for you. And He died on the cross, shed His blood, paying that price that we could not pay so that we could live. As you know, we read there in chapter 2, we were buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. That resurrection, He died on the cross to pay the debt for our sin. He rose to conquer sin and death. And so because He rose and conquered, and we are in Him, and we are complete in Him, then we share in that resurrection. In Ephesians, does it not tell us that we're already seated in the heavenlies with our Lord? So in the spiritual sense, we're just like we're already there. The work's been completed. We just are left here to accomplish the work He's given us to do, to continue to tell others what He has done and about His finished work. So this completeness in Christ has a very, very important aspect to our entire faith. If we believe that Jesus completed the work, then part of that work was giving us a commission to continue doing what He taught us to do. The difference now is He's already paid the price, He's already died on the cross, and now all we have to do is point people to Jesus Christ. And as we point people to Jesus Christ, they too can come to a saving faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want knowledge to be supreme, how about the knowledge of the Holy One of God? How about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us? That's the knowledge that you can say, I have knowledge. I have the supreme knowledge. Oh, really? What's that? Let me tell you about Jesus. And now you'll be sharing your ultimate knowledge with all those who will listen. Complete. Just one kind of a caveat, if you will. Doesn't change everything we've said, but there's this nuance to it that complete doesn't mean that we are done. We're not done. Verse 6 and 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. There's a process that we're supposed to continue to do. You know, a babe born into the world isn't done. They're alive. They're there. But now they get to grow. They get to learn to walk. And as we've rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. So we're supposed to grow and become more like Jesus every day. We get to learn to walk in the light. We get to walk in Him. We walk in love. We walk circumspectly, as we talked about recently. And we walk in thanksgiving. And so there's a lot of ways that we're supposed to be walking. That sounds a lot like living and continuing and doing. Because even though spiritually we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're still here in the flesh, but we're left here for a purpose and for a reason. And it wasn't just to occupy a space and breathe air. You know, we're here to continue the work that he began. Let's see here. Well, let me just cover a few things for you in case you don't appreciate that Gnosticism is still alive and well. Because there's some things in our daily life that I think we need to be careful of. And when we understand this being complete in him, we will be able to stand up against these things. We'll be able to believe the truth when the lies are put in front of us. And it's very important because sometimes we say, yep, I go to church, I hear the preaching, I read the Bible. And then as soon as we turn around, we're on social media, we're reading the news, we're reading this and we're reading that. And it's like it's two separate worlds. No, it's not. No, that's not God's perspective. There is no separate worlds. Everything we do. You know, when he tells us to meditate in his word day and night, well, if you can find any time besides day and night, then maybe you got time to meditate on something else. You know, day and night kind of covers it all. And so everything that we do, everything that comes across us needs to be filtered through the word of God. Some examples. There's a hot button today. Science. Science is knowledge. Science is everything. Science rules. Science tells us how to do this. Science tells us how to do that. And we all believe science, or do we? Science is a lot about knowledge. It is understanding. But if science is God, then God's not the creator. So now we have a problem. So when science all of a sudden explains God, then you've got them backwards. God created what we refer to as the physical world and science. And so I think if God tells us something about it, maybe we ought to figure out how our worldly knowledge measures up to his knowledge instead of vice versa. So let's see here. Reality seems to change over time, if you will, with respect to science. When I was in school, we studied light in physics. And light was either, well, it was either the particle theory or the wave theory. Well, now if you pick up a school book and study light, they say, well, it's kind of both. So we have the quantum theory. Oh, see, you really don't understand it. Got it. God created it, and it's such a fascinating thing that in our human wisdom, we can't completely grasp it. Now, God has allowed us to do phenomenal things like fiber optics. Wow. The reason you've got 5G is because you've got fiber optics. You know, the Wi-Fi that's going on in this building right now is because we have fiber optics coming in. That's light coming through a tube. And so light is a fascinating thing that God created. But the fact is, we don't fully understand it. And even though there's tons of science out there, they don't have a full understanding of it. Here's another one. If you say you believe science and science guides your thoughts and directions, then you absolutely cannot support abortion. You can't. Even modern science, and I just did a quick Google to see who all says it, and it's just common knowledge. Anything about prenatal care, anything says, oh, yes, you can hear the fetal heartbeat at 6 weeks. Some say 5.5 weeks. And you can also discern a brainwave. Let me see. Heartbeat, brainwave, sounds a lot like living to me. That's life. And so if you want to talk about science, then we need to change some of our philosophy of our world and some of our belief patterns and some of the way we handle politics. And so now we get into this matter of do we really believe science, or is science just a nice thing to fall back on when you think it supports your position? Many say science is all moral. It's just facts. It's just facts. All moral. What does all moral mean? Well, it's neither good or bad. It just is. You know, that's just truth. Okay. Well, let's take language, for instance. Well, you know, it's just letters all put together forming words. Okay, so you take an individual letter and it may or may not be, but let's take the word I. Well, I by itself has a ton of meaning. That's me. It's I. You know, all it takes is one letter and you have a whole definition and a meaning. And the more I focus on that one little letter, I, that's the sign for I, the one little letter I, and the more focused I get on me, and now I have a whole me generation that it's all about me. Oh, no, that's a problem, because now it comes into pride and we're contrary to God again. So one letter in the alphabet all of a sudden gives you problems. And then you start adding a few letters together and the whole concept of four-letter words, That's indicative of the intelligence of those who use them. But it doesn't take much but a few letters, and all of a sudden you start having words. And it's not all moral anymore. It's very moral. And when you start putting information together and processing it, it's not all moral. The things that we choose to believe is not all moral. Let's talk about creation versus evolution. God said He is the creator. We've got it in, I believe, almost every book in the Bible, maybe not every single one, but there's references to creation throughout the whole Bible. Let's just say that if you ripped out of your Bible every book that references God as the creator, then you have hardly anything left. Maybe nothing left. Because God says He is the creator. Well, you can't have science saying He's not the creator if He says He is the creator. You got to choose. It's good or bad, true or false, lie or truth. You can't have it both ways. It doesn't work. God said He is the creator. Does that mean I have to understand every detail of how He created? No. His understanding is far beyond man. Why should I be able to understand everything that God has? Then I would be Him, but I'm not. So, you know, God has the freedom to not share everything with us. Interesting how science has created a double-minded man throughout the ages. A double-minded man. Double-minded, in the book of James, is not a positive term. It's mean you're wishy-washy. You know, you're pushed around by every wave of the sea, every wind. And it's like, oh, they're telling me this. Oh, they're telling me this. They're telling me this. You know, in the 1960s, there were doctors on advertisements smoking and saying that it was good for you, healthy. That wasn't that long ago, folks. And now what do you hear? You know, the Surgeon General says it could be harmful to your health. People are dying. You know, lung cancer. You know, it's just on and on and on. It's hard to find anyone who will actually stand up with a straight face and say it's not unhealthy. There's a few people, but... So science, who had it right? Why did it take till the 1800s to come up with the whole concept of evolution anyway? You know, God's been the creator. It took man a long time. And if you watch some of these debates between creationists and evolutionists, or atheists as the case may be, then they keep using this word probably. Probably. Well, it probably happened like this. It probably happened like this. Because they can't say definitively, because they have absolutely no science. Science is the observation of facts and the experimentation, something you can repeat. You can't repeat evolution because it's not happening today, and they have absolutely zero evidence of it. And so it's all theory, as the way it started being taught, but now it's taught as fact. So you have to question this, the use of the term science. And by the way, I loved studying science. I'm an engineer. I enjoyed studying the physical earth. There's a lot of things to learn. And the Bible, by the way, is full of God science. Man's science problem is when it becomes man's ideas and they get away from God's ideas. So here's some interesting thoughts. In the last 7 months, we've seen the great extremes of science. And initially, science said that the smart scientists said that wearing a mask is stupid. It's actually worthless. Doesn't help anybody. Now, the scientists say, absolutely, you must wear a mask. It's the only thing that's going to save our world. Well, it was the same guy. Which one's right? Did they get new information they didn't have? Sometimes we do learn new information. But there is a truth somewhere, is there not? God established a truth. The hard part is, what do you want to believe? And then who's driving the thoughts? Science has not agreed on how to treat COVID-19. Science has not agreed on the impact of ventilators. Science has not agreed on all the medicines and alternative treatments. They can't even agree on what the life cycle of a pandemic is. They can't agree on the impact of isolation on people, and on and on and on. So it would be nice if they would just kind of drop the use of the word science, because that has nothing to do with it right now. It's obvious that science sometimes gets riddled with politics, and that can be shown throughout the ages as well. Has anyone ever promoted the idea of fasting and praying and calling upon the God who is our Redeemer and our Healer? You know, there's a good idea. There was a time in our nation when we had an outbreak, a pandemic, a plague, a famine, a drought, and what do? They call for a day of fasting and prayer. A week of fasting and prayer, and they call upon the God who they know controls such things. You don't see that happening today. I think the concept of science today is not all moral. There are some interesting things, though, about science. That there are godly people who have studied the Bible, who understand the Bible, and that has helped them in understanding science because they started from a biblical view and then they worked to understand the natural world in relation to the spiritual world. For instance, there was a man named James Simpson back in the early, long centuries ago. This is the concept of anesthesia. You know, used to, even like in the early 1800s, you just strap somebody down and either give them brandy or something, but they just scream and holler through the surgery. I mean, it's just gruesome to even think about, but we have nice anesthesia now. You know, they can put you to sleep and you don't know a thing and you wake up and, oh, great. Well, there was a time where many people were studying it, and James Simpson is credited with making chloroform. He didn't discover chloroform necessarily, but he used that as an anesthetic and made that popular. But he had a lot of enemies who said, no, you can't do that. Some of them even came up with some religious reasons for, no, you can't do that. You're interfering with the natural man and da-da-da-da. And he says, well, wait a minute. So he goes to the book of Genesis and says, how interesting. The very first surgery we hear about in the Bible is when God opened up Adam, took a rib, and made Eve. And God put him to sleep because it was unnecessary for Adam to endure the pain. Well, now that was an interesting way to use the Bible to make something scientific, if you will, popular, and made it acceptable because people didn't want to accept it. And that was one thing that has been credited to opening up a lot of other doors for various and sundry us have benefited from by not having to go through the pain of surgery. And then one more, the paths of the sea. The paths of the sea, Psalm 8:8 refers to the paths of the sea. Anyone who has spent any time out on the sea, been in the Navy, Coast Guard, Merchant Marines, you know that there are paths out there in the ocean. There are Gulf Streams. You ever heard of the Gulf Stream? It's this massive river out in the ocean that flows down from the Gulf of Mexico, up past Florida, through the Florida Straits, up along the East Coast, and up along around Newfoundland and out into the North Atlantic. It is significantly warmer than all the water around it. It is a warm river that flows from the Gulf of Mexico up to the North Atlantic. And that influences the weather on Europe and why, even though you get some northern latitudes in Europe, they're much warmer than other places with the same latitude. That's not the only one. There are currents and rivers, if you will, streams, paths of the sea throughout the oceans all over the place. So many people have known about the fact that they're there, but a lot of disagreement on them. Well, there was a man, Matthew Mowry. He's known as the photography, very important to those in the Navy. But he understood these things and started charting them and mapping them and explaining them. And one of the things he was known for is quoting that Psalm 8 as giving credit to God having put him there. Because, of course, what does man want to do? Well, you know, if you understand the thermal climes and the differences in temperatures and density of the salt and the water, and this forms this, how amazing that God's been able to maintain them throughout the centuries, and they're still there, and he talked about them in his word. He knew they were there before anything. He created them. And so now we have billions of dollars being spent. You know, NASA's mapping all these things and charting them, and it's like, okay, do what you need. Maybe it's helpful, but God knew they were there. He put it in the Bible. Okay, so let me bring up some summary here on what we've been talking about. The theme, we only had one point, right? The point is complete in him. We are complete in him, and Jesus' work is complete. If we understand that, then we don't need to pursue other works. You see, there's a very, very common lie of Satan that he's subdued people and seduced people throughout the ages, is that I must do something to be saved. I must be worthy of salvation. I have to do something. No. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He does tell us to repent of our sins, because we have to understand who we are and repent of our sins. There's no act that we can do to be saved. Jesus Christ did it.
He paid the price. And then the absurdity is that, oh, okay, so I'll believe that I don't have to do anything to be saved. But boy, I got to work now to stay saved. That doesn't make sense. If Jesus paid the price and he completed the work and we are complete in him, remember, complete is full. The net's full. The hole's full. It's full. There's nothing else to do. Jesus did it all. Now we just walk in obedience to him. And we don't even do it in our own strength. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that he gave us to walk with us and live inside us. So it's not even us doing it. That's just, we say we do it only because we're in that frame of reference of being human beings in the flesh. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit has to do that work through us. When we start doing it ourselves, we just get in the way. So if we understand completeness, we don't need a salvation by works philosophy. And we can also be completely satisfied in Christ. He is all we need. He is our all in all. You know, Pastor talked about a comfort dog, you know, several weeks ago. And we look for peace. We look for something else to satisfy us. And yet, Jesus has already said he is it. If we keep our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, then we don't need to look somewhere else. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We have full contentment in Christ because we are complete in him. So why are so many people suffering from anxiety today then? On Wednesday night, we talked about having an attitude of thankfulness, and that would prevent a lot of anxiety, probably all of anxiety, if we have proper thankfulness. But we see that thankfulness again in verse 7. And then in verse 10, we see that Jesus is all we need, and we can be complete in him. So if you are complete, fully satisfied, then what is it you have to be anxious about? Now, you may be feeling I'm making light of anxiety, and I don't want to do that. Instead, I want to say there is a solution. You don't have to stay in that state. So if anyone's listening and is struggling with anxiety, there is an answer. And it's not in drugs. It's not in some psychology. It's in the Word of God. It says right here that Jesus is our completion. And we are complete in him. So what about great sickness and death? Well, death is a result of the fall. That is true. And death from a human perspective is a great loss. It is painful. And God didn't start the world with death. You know, that came as a result of the fall. However, death is inevitable. For it is appointed unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment. So we must be prepared for death in order to live, really. So we often said there's no more powerful person than someone who's not afraid to die. Because they're living life. And they know that, well, death is coming, but I'm fully prepared for it because I'm complete in Christ. It just keeps coming back to the same theme. If we're complete in Christ, it gives us a peace that passes all understanding. It gives us a satisfaction that nothing else can fill. It gives us a hope and a glory. It removes anxiety. It gives us a peace. And that's not scoffing at death. Death is not the life that God created. And so it is painful. It is a loss. But as we said even earlier, you know, when the angels in heaven rejoice at the death of a saint because it's bringing them home. They're going home. Now, so our loss here is gain to glory. We'll all go at some point. But the important thing is that we're prepared for it, that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So understanding the complete work of Jesus and the complete status we now hold as his children, we can have complete peace, that ultimate peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this precious truth that you share with us. Lord, I just pray that we would leave from here thinking on it, meditating on it, and seeing how it applies to our everyday life and what we need to be doing, what we need to be thinking, what we need to be meditating on, what we need to be believing. And so, Father, we're just committing this time to you and asking that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Maybe your word has sparked a thought in someone's mind that needs to deal with it. Maybe someone needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, we just pray that your will would be done in these next few moments. So in Jesus' name we pray.